Good morning. Sometimes we think that we are further removed from the context of our Bibles than we actually are. Let me ask you this. Has anybody invited you to a pagan temple to partake in a feast? Depends on what we consider pagan, right? Been to the Ohio State football games, right? Pagan temples, formal pagan temples, are not particularly common in our day and age. But let me offer you this example instead. One of the foods that I enjoy is Middle Eastern food. And there is a restaurant on North High Street that has shawarma and pita and hummus and gyro, all foods that I enjoy. Recently, I saw a sign that denotes that this food is halal. Well, what does halal mean? Well, halal means that the meats are being sacrificed in accordance with Muslim rules and traditions, right? So what are those in particular? Well, for an animal to be slaughtered according to halal standards, it must be well cared for. It must be hydrated. It cannot see other animals being slaughtered. So they care for the animal. The person doing the slaughtering must be aware of the religious significance of the act. When committing the act of slaughter, an invocation is made, an invocation to Allah. Bismillah, Allah Akbar. What does that mean? In the name of Allah, Allah is the greatest. So they make that statement and then they take a knife and will cut the throat of the animal. The animal then, they want the heart to beat for a little bit to bleed the animal out. And that is how the slaughter takes place. Well, what is the problem with that? Right? A little piece concerning Allah. Right? So the question is, should I, as a Christian, eat at this restaurant? That is something of what Paul is addressing here. Right? And what we're going to find is that the answer to this question is not a purely theological one. Right? It's an ethical one. Chapter 8, verse 1, Paul's carrying on. And we see this refrain, now concerning. And we've seen this before, now concerning. And when we see this, this is a marker that Paul is addressing a question or a statement that has come to him from the Corinthians. So in your ESV, you see the quotation marks. Right? Previously, we heard them say that all things are lawful. Now, they're saying that all of us possess knowledge. And this knowledge is tied, apparently, to the sacrifice of food to idols, meat to idols. As I mentioned, what we will see is that this does not simply pertain to theology and doctrine. It's going to govern how we ought to think about our own rights, liberty, conduct, our ethics. It informs those things. And what we'll find is that all of these things ought to be grounded not in pure knowledge of what we understand to be right or wrong, but grounded instead in love. We're going to look at this passage in 3 points. The first, verses 1-3, is the idea that love grounds Christian ethics. Right? Christian ethics is simply a way of describing how we behave towards one another, how we behave towards the world. Love ought to be what guides that. Second point is a theological truth that Paul acknowledges. There is one God. This is the foundation of the Corinthians' argument. This is how the Corinthians are justifying their behavior and their decisions concerning meat sacrificed to idols. There is one God. There is a theological truth that is there. And then Paul moves on to the practical example, how it works out, right? You're taking that idea of love, you're combining it with a theological reality, and then we see the conclusion. What we will see is that love demands sacrifice. Love doesn't demand its own rights. Love demands instead sacrifice. So we'll begin with this first point, that love grounds Christian ethics. These three verses control not just chapter 8, we're looking at the entirety of the chapter this morning, but they ground chapters 9 and 10 as well. Because what we're going to see as we go through chapter 8, he's dealing with this idea of food offered to idols. In chapter 9, he builds on the idea of sacrifice, sacrificing one's rights for the sake of love, for the sake of others. And he uses himself as an example, that he is sacrificing his own rights for the benefit of the Corinthians. That's the context of chapter 9. And then when we get into chapter 10, he's going to conclude his teaching on food offered to idols. Still drawing on this idea that it isn't purely theological truth that governs how we should act or how we should answer these questions, but how it pertains to brothers and sisters, how it impacts us as a body. So these first three verses are important. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Right? And you see the quotation marks around that. So the interpreters are thinking that this came from one of the previous Corinthian letters. Paul's quoting back to them their own words. We have knowledge. Right? Well, we've seen this before. Chapter 3, verses 18 and following. Right? If anybody thinks they have wisdom, let them become a fool. Why? Because the wisdom that the Corinthians were drawing on, the wisdom that the Corinthians thought they had, was worldly wisdom. It wasn't a biblical wisdom. It wasn't a godly wisdom. It was a worldly wisdom. All right? As we're dealing with this Corinthian letter, it's the world that's creeping into the church. This is what Paul is fighting against. Now they're claiming a knowledge, right? A knowledge that they're using to justify their own behavior. What does Paul say about this knowledge? This knowledge does what? It puffs up. The knowledge that you're talking about puffs up. But he contrasts that with love. Love builds up. Right? Puffs up just means what? Pride. You claim this knowledge. This knowledge may in fact be correct. Right? What we'll see in verses 4 through 6 is theological truth. It's theological truth that goes back to Deuteronomy 6 and the Shema. It's not new to Paul. It's not new to the New Testament. That there is one God is fundamental to our entire Bibles. He's not disputing their knowledge. He's disputing their use of it and what they think that it means. They're prideful. Their knowledge is producing pride. Pride is what? Pride is inward. Pride concerns self, focuses on self, right? Demands rights. Love is different. Love is outward. Love is focused in on others. This is the contrast that he's already starting to draw here in this first verse. He'll tell them that if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. Right? Our knowledge of God ought never to produce pride. It should produce the opposite, right? Humility. The more we read our Bibles, the more we study our Bibles, the more we learn about God, the higher God becomes. John in his prayer this morning used words like unfathomable. Right? God is awesome. He is awful. When I study the Bible, I don't feel like I am getting closer to God. In a sense, I feel like I'm getting farther removed from him. Why? Because the Bible tells me about God, and I learn more of his holiness, but it also tells me about me. And it tells me that I'm puffed up. It tells me that I'm arrogant. It tells me that I'm a sinner. So the gap seemingly grows. If I think that I've got this knowledge that makes me right and causes me to fight for my rights to the harm of others, then I don't know half of what I think I know. This is what Paul is saying. You do not know as you ought to know. If you really knew, And again, as you're reading through this, sometimes you stammer a little bit because the way Paul repeats his words and the way that he builds his argument. But if you think you know, you don't know. Because if you knew, you wouldn't know. It's almost like Abbott and Costello, right? The who's on third. What's on first? The bottom line is, love and humility are the antithesis of what we're seeing from the Corinthians. Right? If anyone loves God, he is known by God. What John tells us in his epistle is that if I claim to love God and don't love the brothers, I'm a liar. Right? It's easy for us to say we love God. God is far off. God oftentimes is whatever we want to make him in our own minds, right? He's easy to love. The brothers and sisters, sometimes a little trickier. But if we don't love the brothers and sisters, then we cannot say that we love God. Verse 3 is a qualifying statement, right? If you claim to love God, you ought to love the brothers and sisters. And if you love the brothers and sisters, read on. Take heed as to what is about to be taught. So, another way of thinking through this is what? Knowledge, what is right and wrong, love, what moves people towards Christ. Right? This is what we're starting to build here as we go through this chapter. Knowledge, what is right and wrong. If that's all I'm concerned about, factual truth, fidelity. I have truth, but I wield that truth like a hammer. That's going to be a problem. Love concerns what? What moves people towards Christ? I become secondary. So when we think of the Pita Hut, this is the restaurant. This begins to help me answer my question, right? Because it would be easy for me to say, well, Allah's a fake God. There's nothing doing, right? Carry on. But maybe that's not the correct answer. Our second point is this. There is one God. This is significant when we deal with this specific issue because we're dealing with food offered to idols. Corinth was a polytheistic city. Christians were persecuted not because they had a god or a different god. What caused Christian persecution was exclusivity. Christians argue that their god was the only god. That was what caused the issue. You could have gods. Christians could have avoided persecution simply by acknowledging the emperor as God. They would not do that. So within Corinth, there were temples to all sorts of gods. Right? Think of Greek gods. Think of Roman gods. A polytheistic society. For the Christian, however, there's a different truth that our lives are built around. Paul says in verse 4, therefore, right? So he's laid the foundation. Going forward, we have to think about this in terms of love. What is the truth that helps inform us? Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, right? We know that an idol has no real existence. Paul's giving them their argument back to them. So if you can imagine the letter that Paul would have been reading, this is what they're saying. We have a knowledge, right? We possess knowledge. We know that an idol is not a real thing. They're not wrong, are they? Right? They're not wrong. For although there may be many so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God. Right? So he affirms the foundation. Right? When we look at verse 5, an acknowledgement of so-called gods in heaven and on earth, many gods, many lords. When we get to the end of chapter 10, maybe we see something demonic there. Because what Paul will state there is that behind these phony idols are demons who are using these phony idols to lead people astray. Right? I don't think that that's central in verse 5, right? That's not his point yet. What he's driving at is that, yes, Allah is but a word, a concept, a false deity. So to Zeus, so to any other claim to deity, whether from religion, from history, from the emperor, from you name it, right? None of them have any reality. None of them have any meaning. There is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. I don't think Paul's statement there is by chance. He's acknowledging the Father and the Son while acknowledging a single God. So for those people who have a problem with the deity of Christ, well, read your Bibles more closely. He says that God, the Father, is from whom are all things and for whom we exist. Right? So thinking back to that first point, love, and love being others-focused. Who do we exist for? Ourselves? No. We exist for the Father. Our lives are not our own. So when we go around wielding our rights, what I think I ought to have, what I think I should do, we're drifting. Your very existence is grounded in God the Father. We exist for Him, not for us. There is one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. So this world that has been created, and these good things, and what Calvin calls in-between things, as we deal with the issue of food, Paul's going to acknowledge if we eat, we don't gain anything. If we don't eat, we don't lose anything. There's a lot of things within this world that, again, Calvin calls in-between. What does that mean? Amoral. Neither good nor bad. They're not ascribed as particularly sinful. They're not proclaimed as being particularly helpful. They're just things. And I would say probably 80 to 90% of what's in the world falls into that category. Your hobbies, your preferences, music style, any number of things can fall into that. Jesus Christ created them all, right? There is nothing that exists apart from Him. Now, Satan has come and tainted a great deal of it, right? But every good thing that we have, the fact that we're sitting here having a conversation or having, you know, reading God's word and dealing with the topic of food and what we like to eat and what we prefer, think of what a blessing that is in and of itself. The Lord Christ made it that way. He gave us all of these good things. And it is through Him that we exist. We exist for the Father, and we exist through Christ. He is the agent of creation, not only of the world, but of us. And I would say that He is the author and finisher of our faith as well. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ because of Christ. So Paul's theological declaration in verse 6, again, points us away from ourselves. And it ought to, if we're reflective on what's being taught here, remind us of how foolish we are if what we're doing is claiming our rights. If that is where me as a Christian, that I think is the most important thing. I really like that pita. I really like that shawarma. I live in Columbus, Ohio. I don't live in Istanbul. There's not a lot of good shawarma here, right? Most of the hummus is what one of my coworkers called white people hummus, right? This is white people hummus. If all I care about is me, my belly, my desires, was Gary not supposed to laugh at that? I'm off track, right? I'm off track. Point is that love demands sacrifice, right? This moves us towards an answer. love grounds all things. There's a theological truth that Paul affirms that the Corinthians have right. God is real. There is one God. All the idols are fake. So what takes place in these temples is fake too. It doesn't matter. Meat is meat. Carry on. Verse 7, however, right? I'm acknowledging that what you're saying theologically is true. However, how you're using that theological truth is problematic. Why? Because not all possess this knowledge, right? Not all possess this knowledge. The Corinthian knowledge is being falsely applied, right? Because they're not taking into account the people who may not think the way that they think. And when I say people, I mean oftentimes brothers and sisters in Christ, primarily. Brothers and sisters in Christ. There are two categories of people in verses 7 through 13. The knowledgeable and the weak. Right? Those are the words that Paul uses. Who are the weak? The weak are the people whose consciences, whose knowledge is different than that of the knowledgeable people, right? Because of their, specifically in this situation, because of their past practice. Verse 70, but some through former association with idols eat food as really offered to an idol, right? So think of a new convert, somebody who had previously worshipped that false pagan god and participated in those ceremonies. Now they've come to know Christ. How they view that ceremony could very well be different than how the person who never had anything to do with it views it, right? If I'm a Jew in Corinth who came to know Christ as Savior, and I've never been involved in pagan temple worship, my thoughts, feelings, attitudes, experience with those things are going to be different than a Gentile who has. Based on past association, the conscience of these weak people are uninformed, right? They haven't gotten to the point that they've applied verses 4 through 6 to their conscience, right? They haven't realized that, oh, what I used to do, yeah, it's fake. They're not real gods. It's not a real thing. For them, if they were to go back to that temple, they would feel it to be sinning. They would be violating their conscience. This is the problem. This is what we're driving at. The knowledgeable in this context, they realize that it's nothing. Right? Their consciences are fine. For if anyone sees you in verse 10, right? If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? Now Paul is teaching, right? He's showing them the error of their ways. You people who are knowledgeable within the church, you may realize that it's nothing. But if your brother, who only recently walked away from that pagan worship, sees you participating in eating, that's going to cause him trouble. He's going to start to wonder about you, or perhaps he's going to be led to go and do this behavior in violation of his conscience. This is a problem. This is a stumbling block. In verse 11, Paul will say, so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. So by your behavior, by your taking of your right, you have caused your brother to stumble. This is a problem. The answer to the question is not a purely theological one. It's grounded in love. Paul concludes, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." So, how do we wrestle with this? How do we work through this? Well, we first apply it again to the pita hut, right? How am I supposed to think of that? Within our city, it's a large city. I don't know if anybody's going to see me go in there, and I don't know if any of you guys did, you would be too terribly troubled by it. But what if there was a Muslim convert? Or a Muslim convert within our church? For whom halal is a stumbling block, right? Because he knows the religious significance of it. He's participated in it. And now he sees a Christian partaking in that food. This could cause him problems, cause him or her problems. Maybe we go beyond just food. Verse 13, Paul writes, "Therefore, if food makes your brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." We can erase the word food, put a blank there. And we can erase the words eat meat and put a blank there. And there's a lot of things that we could put into that context, right? This isn't just about meat offered to idols. "Therefore, if blank makes my brother stumble, I will never blank, lest I make my brother stumble." What's one of the more popular issues that Christians deal with from a liberty perspective and whether we should do it or not? How about alcohol? Right? "Therefore, if consuming alcohol makes my brother stumble, I will never consume alcohol, lest I make my brother stumble." We can go through a lot of examples with verse 13. The point is this. Our reasoning through these things and dealing with the subject of Christian liberty is not first and foremost theological. It is not, can I do this? Am I allowed to do this? Right? Am I allowed to watch this particular TV show? As a Christian, can I watch PG-13? Can I watch rated R? We had an issue at a church years ago where we got together for New Year's Eve and we showed the movie The End of the Spear, which was the Christian, the missionary film, and I always forget the missionary who? Yes, the Elliots, right? That movie details that. Well, you want to know what that movie contains? Nudity. Naked native butts run across the beach at one point. And we didn't know it when it was, you know, a missionary movie. It was well endorsed. Those naked native butts caused some people some issues. Right? And in hindsight, we had to apologize. Yeah. Right? Oh, that's good. I didn't catch that one. In hindsight, we had to apologize for showing that film. Not because we thought that it was particularly sinful, right? But because there were people whose consciences were perhaps more sensitive. We shouldn't have done it, right? It wasn't a question of, well, listen, this is documentary type stuff. This is National Geographic level stuff. They're trying to be realistic, blah, 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 blah. The Bible isn't against this. This isn't pornography. The Bible, we didn't do that. That's what the Corinthians are doing. The Corinthians are making a theological argument to say, hey, I want to eat meat, I'm going to eat meat. The Bible says I can. Paul is saying, no, that's not the approach. That is not the approach. Our approach has to take into others, right? As I stated, knowledge in and of itself, the knowledge that puffs up, Paul is not arguing against knowledge per se. He uses knowledge. There are certain things that we can be certain about, theological truths. But that knowledge is informed by love. And love seeks the benefit of others. We're moving through 1 Corinthians, and he's dealing with sacrificial love here. Chapter 9, he's sacrificing his right to remuneration, to pay. He'll claim, I have a right to be paid. I am laboring for you in the gospel. We have been taught that people who do that should be paid. I'm choosing not to do that. Why? Because I don't want it to be a stumbling block for you. We get into chapter 10. He carries on with this the idea of idols and food. Moving through chapter 11, 12, then we get to what? 1 Corinthians 13. What's 1 Corinthians 13? Love. Love. Right? It's not the Corinthians' lack of theological knowledge that's their biggest problem. It's how they're applying it. It's how they're using it. They're seeking their own. Love doesn't do that. Love seeks what is best for others. So we're going to carry on with this idea as we go through chapters 9 and 10. But this is a good starting point. We have not answered whether I can have a gyro or not. We'll get there, perhaps, when we get to chapter 10 in Paul's conclusion. The point that we've made today and the point that Paul is making is that it's not first and foremost about me, right? Let's understand that. It's not about my rights. It's about Christ and how we bring others to him, how we reflect him to others. That informs these decisions. Christian liberty is not just mine. It's his, because all things are his. Amen? Let's pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you. Your grace is good. And Father, we oftentimes struggle with these issues because we're wrestling not with Scripture, but with ourselves. We want what we want. And it's very easy for us to fight for those desires without any concern for the people around us. So, Father, I pray that our consciences would be moved, would be softened in that area. Your passage is very clear. We ought not to sear our consciences. We ought not to operate in a way contrary to our conscience, even if knowledge seems to dictate that we can. I pray that we have a sensitivity to the people around us and that our love for one another continues to grow as we grow in love for you. We thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.